Appreciate very much your presence here today and hope that the lesson will be profitable to all of us. The lesson is entitled, We Communicate with Those We Value. One of the ancient writers in the last part of the first century, in the early part of the second century, a man by the name of Epictetus, a slave who had written some amazing things, and no slave, they thought, would have been able to write, made the comment, we have two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. That's not literally true, perhaps, but I love that statement that he makes, and it summarizes things well. Several years ago, and I don't know why she did it, but a young lady brought me a paper that had the words on it, we communicate with those we value. I consider that very simple and yet very profound. And I think it's something that we would do well to consider this morning, and I hope that the time will pass pleasantly and helpfully for us. One way that we consider in these three examples of this is God's communication to man through his word. We note in Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Communication implies fellowship. Fellowship, friendship, grace. Grace warns of dangers. Frivolous lawsuits in our country have made a lot of money with warning labels. Many times it don't make any sense. The Nitol sleep aid has a warning label on it that says, warning, may cause drowsiness. Well, I would hope so, wouldn't you? Deism says that God created things and said nothing. He just, boop, we're here, and he never said a word. He just placed the world here. He put us in this world, and here we are. And we don't know a thing about God. The Bible's not his word. And therefore, we just have to guess. Imagine if Adam and Eve had never even spoken to one another. Imagine if we didn't have the ability to communicate with one another through words. What a different world this would be. Further, in Deuteronomy 6:24, the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, note this, for our good always. Everything that God ever said to his people was for their benefit. God didn't need it. He didn't have to learn these things. He wasn't trying to be a better God. We're the ones who must improve. No one command, not one command, not one of them, helps God in any way. He's perfect. Nothing we could say or do in response to God can help God in any way. Authors sometimes write books, and they tell people how to get rich. Well, how you get rich is write a book telling people how to get rich, and they buy that book, is usually how that happens. But God didn't do anything like that. Furthermore, in Luke 11, it happened as he, speaking of Jesus, spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That word blessed, as it occurs in passages like this, it's hard for me not to think of a couple in Oklahoma right after the major mega storm, the tornado came through. It was on the ground for 4 hours. And it tore up more than any tornado previously had been known to do. And once when I was in a meeting out at Duncan, where Janet is from, this couple came. Vernon Ripley and his wife came. And they had lost their house in this tornado. And they were I was asking them about it. I wondered, would you mind telling me what it was like? And he said, well, we heard it coming. We got in the hall. And he said, I didn't know I could bury my nose so deeply in a carpet, but I could. And his wife did the same thing. And they stayed there till the roar was gone and the noise had ceased and it looked like a light was on. He thought, well, I guess we came through okay. And he looked up. The reason there was light is because there was no roof on the house. Totally demolished. But the word that he and his wife continued to use as they related that terrible story was the word blessed. They've lost every earthly possession. But the word they used more than any other word was the word, "We are so blessed just to be here. We are blessed." And that's what this is saying here. Jesus is saying, no matter what else happens to you in this life, no matter what you may suffer, no matter what pains you may have to endure, if you are right, if you're keeping the word of God, if you're on His side, you are blessed. And don't you forget that, He says. Jesus turned the focus to spiritual things. The word blessed and the word here go together. Because the way we are blessed is by hearing what our Lord has taught us. Acts 3, verse 23, there's an honesty that comes in this hearing. Acts 3, it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. I went to a series of Bible studies with one of my mentors years and years ago. And this couple had left the faith. And we were trying to restore them. And it seemed that I was letting him be the leader. Of course, he was the one who knew everything. But he would argue with these people kindly. And the gentleman there, her husband, would begin to be convinced. And just as it seemed he was ready to say, "Well, see, you have a point," she would speak up, make some off-the-wall comment, and he would revert back to his original position immediately. That happened over and over and over again. We talked about that on the way home. The ability to hear implies an honesty where we're willing to say, if that's what the word teaches, I'm willing to accept it. I'll embrace it. If it doesn't say that, then I'm not willing to. There's an eagerness as well. I think of Cornelius in Acts 10. He says to Peter, "So I sent to you immediately." Notice, when Peter is sent for, it wasn't that they had thought about it for a week, and then he says, I guess you might as well go ahead and get that preacher. Or he didn't say, "I don't think my house is presentable. Let me have a few days to take care of this." No, there's one paramount issue in the mind of Cornelius, and that is getting that preacher with the word of God to come to me as quickly as possible, as if there could be something that happens to me before he gets here. Get him here quickly. So he says, "Immediately I sent to you, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." I'll tell you something. God wants listeners like Cornelius. He wants people who will say, "Lord, give me the message, and whatever it is, if it's your word, I'll accept it. I'll embrace it." We're here before God this day to hear all things that God wants us to know, or at least some of them. We have occasions where families wait to receive news from their loved ones far away, or their loved ones in a storm somewhere, and we want to hear, are they okay? That's the same kind of zeal we have toward learning the Word of God. And then there is an agreement that must be had. Acts 28:28, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now somebody could say, "Well, those Jews sitting there with Paul in that room in Rome, they were listening to him." Yes, they were. And there were a few honest ones. Most of them were sitting there thinking what they're going to say in response to answer him, and then they walked out, most of them arguing with one another. There must be an agreement with what God has said, not merely listening and then rejecting. The Gentiles far outdid most Jews. And the point of this passage, Paul says, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it. Most of you have not. And then there must be a resolution. 1 John 2:24, "Therefore, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." Did you hear that? It's not going to change. What you already heard, you hold on to that. Why? "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." You think that's a good reason to let it abide? You'll be right with God? James Corbett, the famous boxer, made this comment. He says, "You can become a champion by fighting one more round. When things are tough, you fight one more round." Anybody can fight one more round, right? And then one more, and then one more. The Word of God restricts. It restricts the blessing, not for those who hear. It's not for those who hear anything and everything. It restricts it to those who hear what God's Word actually says. Rehoboam listened to the young men he grew up with, but that didn't get him any growth in spirituality. If he'd been spending that time and energy listening to God, he would have done much better. Most people today are doing like Rehoboam. They're listening to the wrong things. And then observe it. In Luke 6, Jesus makes that point. There's a widespread error in evangelical churches, the free grace churches these days. The error basically says you can accept Jesus as your Savior and then just go and do your own thing. Obedience is optional. You don't have to do what he says. They ignore many very plain, powerfully stated commands in Scripture. They ignore those. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But look at this passage in Luke 6. Jesus asked the question, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? What's going on? You call me Lord and then act as though I'm your slave. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, who would build a house without a foundation? Nobody in the real world, I suppose. But spiritually speaking, it happens all the time. If we don't have the foundation of the Word, that's what we've been guilty of doing. Another passage along this line is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, five key words summarize not just this couplet, but also the entire epistle of Romans. Five key words. There's the word power, God, salvation, everyone, and believes. If you look at those five words, and you go through the book of Romans to see how many times those words or thoughts connected to those words are repeated, you'll see this is the foundation of the entire epistle. In Acts 17, verse 6, the Jews accused the gospel of turning the world upside down. You folks have come, these men who have turned the world upside down. Well, in Acts 28, verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it, Paul said. The Jews lived on lies. The gospel brought truth. I read a story many, many years ago about a man who built a house, and one room he turned absolutely upside down. The ceiling was the floor, and the floor was the ceiling. And he amused himself by having drunks come in and watching them try to get to the floor. That was fun for him. Physically speaking, that doesn't happen. But Satan loves to have people turned upside down. The gospel turned the whole world upside down from the way in which people were viewing it. 1 Corinthians 6 makes this point very plain. When you think about what people today do to save people, they'll say, well, let's give them a lot of money. Let's build them apartments like they did in Chicago several years ago. Build them several big apartments and we'll take some of the roughest and toughest families and put them in it, and all at government expense. This hope will change their lives. A year later, the apartments were ruined and the people were still doing all the same things they'd always done and still unwilling to work. Education then, maybe that'll change people. Maybe that'll turn them upside down or right side up. And yet, when educators can't even agree many times on what to teach, some of the most educated people have committed the most heinous crimes. And then you think, well, maybe just the threat of jail will do it. But criminals go to jail and learn how to be better criminals and commit crimes without being caught. That won't do it. The gospel is the only thing that we can count on to attack the real problem and offer the true solution. 1 Corinthians 6 puts it like this. In verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Those things won't do it. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here these people are, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and all these others. What changed them? Was it a high-rise apartment? Was it education? Was it jail time? No. Those things in themselves never could, never will save anybody. So what would? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You see, there's a topsy-turvy situation here. Some say it's foolishness. Others say it's the power of God. But notice, it's the gospel that turns the world upside down. It's the gospel that changes us. It's the gospel we must heed to. And that's what God has given us, his communication. What if God had never talked to us? And we were left to guess how we can get to heaven. We don't even try to travel from one city to another like that. That wouldn't work. Number two, there's communication from man to God, and we call that prayer. That's communication that's very, very essential in our salvation. We value communication some more than others. My mother went to the doctor in Nashville several times before she died, and once while she was there, she saw this country music star sitting there, and she went over and talked to her and got her autograph, and the lady was very sweet to her, and she came home talking about the lady she talked to, and she put the little autograph paper up on the wall in the kitchen there for quite some time. We value certain communications, but there is no communication that we should value more on our part than when we talk to God. We connect to God. We connect with God in prayer. Now think about this. God is real. Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, Nietzsche said, Is man one of God's blunders, or is God one of man's blunders? Well, one day Nietzsche died and he found out where the blunder was, but it's not with God. God is real. Second, God is near. Acts 17:27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is near. He's near enough to know the breath you breathe, the thoughts you have, the words you say, and the deeds you do. God is aware of everything about us. Now, that drives atheists crazy. John Paul Sartre said that's one of the things that makes me not want to believe in God. He knows everything about me. Well, you can't do much about it, can you? Except learn to love him, and then you'll appreciate it. And then God is great. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, the Christian has a number of enemies in life. I suppose our greatest enemy would be false teachers, people who would lead us astray. After that, I would put persecutors, but I wouldn't put persecutors first. They can harm you physically, but they can't make you lose your faith. That's up to you. But a false teacher's aiming at destroying your faith in the truth. And then God-haters, worldly friends, an immoral society. There are a number of people, a number of things that try to ruin us spiritually. Were John's readers more intellectually gifted than their opponents? The people that John wrote to, were they just so gifted that they were able to be of God and be able to overcome all these who were their opponents? They're just smarter than them? No, that's not where the emphasis lies. The emphasis comes from the fact we're listening to God. God is so great that he's given us the ammunition, the equipment we need to do his will. Genesis 39, verse 9, when Joseph in the house of Potiphar is tempted by the wife to sin, he said, how then? He's spoken of God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He holds the highest rank of all the servants in that house. And yet, his commitment to God kept him from sin. And then God is good. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. They tell the story about a king who died. And the leaders had a task of choosing a successor from his infant twins. So they started studying these twins lying there in their baby cribs. And they noticed that one of them had clenched fists. He was always clenching his fists. They noted that the other one always had his hands wide open. And they said, I think we will pick the one with the hands who are wide open. They chose him. When he became a man, he became known as the king with open hands. I don't know if that's even a true story or not. I rather doubt it. I don't know if that's a good basis on which to choose a king. But I do know this. I know that God has open hands. Every good gift is from above. He opens his hands and he profusely pours upon us, immerses us in the blessings that, if we were to start trying to name the blessings God has given us through his open hands, we wouldn't get halfway. We wouldn't get a quarter. We wouldn't get an nth degree of them listed. This brings us then to the third, and that is man to man communicating. The communication from man to man, and that is rendering a blessing. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 3. James 3 is a very powerful passage discussing the subject of the tongue. And it hits close to home, and it's not very pleasant in some of what it says. I think largely because the tongue is an unruly member, and it's very difficult to control at times. Now, the first couple of verses, he talks about teachers. And he warns against some becoming teachers because their judgment will be stricter. They're held accountable for everything they teach. So that in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. And if we don't stumble in word, then you're perfect. You can bridle the whole body. So if you can't do that, you better watch what you say. And better watch how you teach. But then in verse 3, he makes it very, very general. It's for all of us. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we turn their whole body. The power of words show the tongue is small. The tongue is small. And yet, look what it does. A tiny bit in the mouth of a horse. What, 1,200, 1,400 pound horse? A tiny bit that doesn't weigh a pound. And yet that bit tells the horse to go left or right, to stop, to go. So he says, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. We have a very small rudder that we put on a ship. Look at ships. Although they're so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. We think also, we could put it in modern parlance and think about an 18-wheeler. As big as that is, all the tonnage on it, and a tiny little steering wheel. That's very similar to the ship. But the ship with a very small rudder, and the ship goes exactly where it's supposed to go. The wind brings the greatest danger to the ship when it's on the sea. The winds of life bring our greatest danger, our greatest temptation to use the tongue wrongfully, whether it be blasphemy, sarcasm, slander, complaining. We could just go on and on. And James is condemning all those without naming them. But he says we have this very little bit, this very little rudder, this very little tongue, but look at what it can do. It is small, but powerful. It can determine our eternal destiny. And then in verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You think about the Chicago fire in 1871 that burned more than 17,000 buildings over about a 3-night period. Killed 250 people, left 100,000 homeless. All because a cow kicked over a lantern. A tiny little lantern causes all this destruction. James is saying, that's not much at all if you consider what the tongue can do. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. People out in the woods are careless with their matches or how they cover up their forest, their campfires. Next thing you know, whole sections. Used to sit in California a lot. There's a gentleman here who knows quite a bit about that stuff. Acre after acre after acre by the thousands burn. And it starts with one tiny little thing. And he says, that's the way your tongue can. Your tongue, think about the politics. Think about a Hitler and the few words he would say to stir people up. And how many lives were lost because of the power of one man's tongue. One man, over a few years, killing, multiplied millions of people. You think in verse 6 about the power of the tongue when he says the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. The little tongue defiles the whole body. My tongue says something it shouldn't say. Well, then my whole body is at risk. It won't be that if my tongue is constantly misused and I die, God says, well, his tongue's going to go to hell, but the rest of him is okay. It doesn't work that way. And so he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, a world of sin. If it's a world of sin, then I'm a part of that. If my tongue is engaged in that kind of conversation. Korah defied the authority of Moses, but his whole body went down to the pit. And that's what this is saying. The tongue is small but powerful, but it's also untamable. In verses 7 and 8, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I have read from more than one source of an English countryside where there is a churchyard with a cemetery. In the cemetery, there stands a gray slate tombstone bearing this epitaph. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. That is sad. This woman had to die before she finally learned how to rest her tongue. And someone thought so much of the achievement that she had achieved that he put it on her tombstone. It's sad when the only thing that could control her tongue was her death. James is saying, you better control it before that occurs. Now, in addition to this, for some reason this thing has frozen. I'm not too worried about that, but I guess you get no more chart. The tongue is inconsistent. That would be number 3 if you could see it. In verses 9 and 10, he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Now, the same instrument can cause something wonderful, that's life, or it can cause something horrible, that's death. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Sometimes I do a foolish thing on a keyboard. Type the wrong letter. I've done any number of things. Kendall can probably tell you how bad I've messed up some things. But sometimes when I do something quite stupid, I can immediately click the undo button. I think the undo button is one of the best buttons I've ever laid eyes on. I love it. I absolutely love it. And immediately, everything goes back to the way it was before. Whoa, this is great. This is so great. What if our tongue had an undo button? I come out with something just absolutely nonsensical. I know you can't imagine that, but I come out with something just nonsensical. And I say, wait just a minute. And I push the button, and it goes away, and you never heard it, and I never said it. Wouldn't that be great? There's just one problem. We're not a computer with an undo button. What we say is heard, it makes an impact, and it will be judged. And James's point is, we don't have the luxury to say, I said that, but I don't mean it. That's not even close to an undo button. The people heard it, and it will have an effect. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So, in verses 11 and 12, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. A good friend of mine, 30-something years ago, came to Murfreesboro to go to school. And he told me he went to one of the barbers in town. I knew this barber. I knew his parents. His parents were Christians. He was a reprobate. But this young man didn't know that. So he got up in the barber's chair. And the first words out of this man's mouth, he did what he always does when a customer comes in. He tried to entertain. And so he told some salacious, immoral story that had a funny ending to it, he thought. When he got through, my friend Ed sat there and he didn't even crack a smile. And the barber immediately realized he gave that joke to the wrong person. This must be one of those Christians. And on a dime, he changed his talk. And you would have thought by the time he got through, he was the finest Christian in all of Murfreesboro, Tennessee. That's what James is talking about here. There's an inconsistent tongue that makes us a freak of nature. It makes us a freak of nature so that we think that we're really doing well when we're not doing well at all. It's the negative parts that destroy us. Now, tongue instructions are not limited to a preacher or an elder or a Bible class teacher. It's every Christian has the duty to bless with the tongue. Let me end this lesson with these four passages and then a couple of remarks. The tongue is for correction. Acts 18, verse 26. This is speaking of Apollos. Acts 18, 26. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, now get this, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What a beautiful use of the tongue. So that you're able to appreciate, to profit from constructive correction and criticism. Apollos owed part of his spiritual maturity to this man and woman who came and loved him enough to speak words of wisdom to correct where he was in error on baptism. The second thing, not only correction, but edification. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. This includes our words, our works, our examples, our encouragement. So Romans 14, 19. We are to pursue these things. We are to hunt for them. Like the dog chases the rabbit. We're to chase after things that make for peace and edifying one another. Think about how can I edify my brothers and sisters in Christ? How can they edify me? Third, correction, edification, then concern. Philippians 2, verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. count others more significant than you are. It's not all about me. I'm full of weakness. I'm full of ignorance. Others are far more talented than I am. I'm grateful. I thank God for them. It's not about me. It's all of us working together. Then four, correction, edification, concern, and then there's exhortation. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things I've enjoyed seeing all my life, and what few times now I'm able to see a football game, but used to see many, close game, getting near the end, and the team that has been behind, we're all rooting for, starts coming back. When someone on the field makes a great play and he runs off, those guys on the sideline are patting him on the back. They're slapping him on his helmet and they're saying, great job, we can do this. And they're shouting to the top of their lungs and they're giving these men words of encouragement. That's what he says we are to do for one another. We can learn some things from athletes. I think about Tim's lessons on Sunday morning. How many of his points and passages have to do with this thing right here, with the tongue? With what we say to one another, with our admonitions, our encouragement. How many of the things, as he pointed out, we need to be doing, could we do if we didn't have this? I mean, it's a multitude of things that we've seen just in these few weeks we've been studying it. A pilot's rules for aviation to make sure he lands properly. There are three. Aviate, navigate, and communicate. If you get up there and you're in trouble, and you don't talk to the tower and get help, then you have yourself to blame for the tragedy that awaits you. Aviate, navigate, and communicate. Many Christians, they crash because they don't communicate well. So we've seen this morning the need to hear. There's God to man in the Word of God. We hear. We've seen the need to heed. Here's man to God in prayer. We heed. What is His will? What should I do? We bless me in this, Lord. And then we help. Man to man, we bless. If we do that, we will grow in our maturity. We'll be pleasing to our God. And we can help ourselves and others go to heaven. Thank you for your outstanding attention. If anyone needs to obey the gospel this day, there's not a better time. There's not another time you know you have to repent and be baptized and come to Him. If you have done this and have turned away from Him, come back to Him while you have the time and opportunities. Together we stand and sing.